Well, we're going to turn to God's word now as we come to hear it. But first of all, we're going to prepare our hearts to hear God's word by saying together one of the psalms, Psalm 95, which introduces us and reminds us of God. It's a psalm of praise and then a psalm of exhortation joined together. So say this with me, would you? Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Well, let's hear God's word now from Luke chapter 6, and Debbie's going to read that to us, and then David will speak to us from that passage.
So we're reading from Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27. Luke chapter 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
Well, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, so let's pray as we come to think about this passage. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll give us humility to submit our lives to the scrutiny of your word, and the grace we need to change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, out the back of our place, we have a garden. Most places do. But ours is a native, mostly a native garden with some other plants thrown in. But there's no retic. So when we went on holidays over Christmas, it was hot and dry and there was no one to water. Some of the plants died, which has given us the opportunity to plant some others that don't require as much water. So we went to the native plant shop, as you do, and we looked around, and one of the plants that we got is called a ruby salt bush. It's actually a bush tucker plant. Lately it's been growing these little berries, and the kids have enjoyed trying them. But our daughter says, why can't the fruit be bigger and taste more like peaches? Can't we get the plant to grow different fruit? Well, it's an interesting question. Plants just grow the fruit they do, right? Better fertiliser and better conditions won't alter the plant. The fruit might be better fruit, but it'll be still the same kind of plant. Now, in the modern world, we can genetically modify things, but the simplest solution is really, if you want peaches, then you need to plant a peach tree. You need a change of plant. And it's this analogy between a plant and its fruit that Jesus uses to illustrate the organic connection between a person's heart and their actions. You'll see it there down in verse 43. It's towards the end of his sermon. Jesus is showing the seriousness of his words in following them. You see, you could think he's just been talking about modifying behaviour and how to be better people, kind of like with the aim of secular psychology. But that would be like going out to the garden and hanging peaches in the bush tucker plant. Not only wouldn't it work, we'd have just fruit lying on the ground, but it would change nothing about the plant itself. And just tacking on some moral-looking behaviour won't change me as a person. My heart will be unchanged. So Jesus is clarifying that what he's been saying is really nothing less than a radical change of heart. A change so transformative that it's like a new tree has been planted. Jesus' commands that run through the passage we've just read are not for us to clean up our exteriors and to make us, they're meant to make us into new and different people. And the question really is, do we believe Jesus? Will we take him at his word and trust him? So I want to look at this text now under three headings. Number one, the challenge of believing Jesus. Number two, the challenge of obeying Jesus. And then thirdly, grace for the challenge. So the challenge of believing Jesus, of obeying Jesus, and the grace we need for the challenge. So firstly, the challenge of believing him. Well, so far we've seen that Jesus understands his words to involve a radical change of heart. But another way of saying the same thing is to say that God's kingdom is coming and that you need to change your allegiance. In Luke's gospel, Mary was told that the son she would bear would be the promised king in David's line and that his kingdom would never end. God's kingdom was near because Jesus, the saving king, had come. And so Jesus said back in chapter 4, that he must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God because that is why he was sent. And just as God established the 12 tribes of Israel, so Jesus in chapter 6 has just chosen 12 disciples. He's forming a new nucleus of people for his kingdom. Jesus is on mission here. He's at work to establish God's kingdom. He's teaching the 12, but verse 17, he's teaching the larger group of disciples as well as the crowds. He's teaching so that disciples aren't confused, they know the mission. And for anyone else, it's an appeal to become a disciple and join the mission and the people of the kingdom. Jesus speaks authoritatively, doesn't he? Like a king might. So verse 27 in our passage, he says, "I say." His words have authority that you either have to accept and bow to or else reject. There's no middle ground. He's not discussing things and trying to arrive at the truth. He's speaking the realities of the kingdom so that people know their true state, so that they know where they stand and where their allegiance is. Verses 20 to 26, we saw last week, he speaks in absolutes. There's those who are blessed and those who are cursed. There's a kingdom, verse 20, but it's only for the poor, the hungry, people who weep. Not people of virtue, who can provide for themselves, who are seeking their best life now. It's upside down to the world, way the world normally works. Poor people don't get kingdoms. And that's the challenge. The challenge of believing Jesus, that he is right in what he says. That those who have nothing to offer God, who are spiritually poor and needy, who recognise their sin and weep, and even if hated by the world, that God won't reject them. That their very acknowledgement that they are unsuitable for God's kingdom makes them suitable for God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom isn't for those who can independently make it on their own. God's kingdom is something given to those who recognise their need and plead with God for mercy. There's a challenge here because we prefer to think that we're good people who just kind of need a few tweaks. But rather we're spiritually poor before God, destitute. And he has to make us into new people. but rather we're spiritually poor, we're destitute, right? And this is the challenge lying behind our passage and Jesus' command that those who have aligned themselves with him are to love their enemies. So see verse 27, Jesus says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies." At one level, there's no difficulty here. It's a clear and unambiguous command. Jesus is saying we must love our enemies. The difficulty is the fact that it's just completely unnatural. Naturally, we love people like us or people close to us or who we benefit from. No one loves their enemy naturally. Our natural instinct is to have nothing to do with them or to make them pay. But in case we miss the point that he's actually talking about something active, he goes on to say what loving enemies looks like. So he says, "Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Completely unnatural. Normal human response is the opposite: to hate those who hate us, to curse those who curse us, and to withhold prayer from those who mistreat us, right? Or if we're in a position to seek payback, do so. That's Lamech, the Lamech approach from Genesis 5. You wound me, I'll break your neck. You wrong me, I'll tie you up in knots in court. That's the way of the world. We mightn't go that far, but harbouring a persistent grudge is the same kind of thing. And Jesus is saying that what should characterise his people and set them apart as different, as those who believe what he says, is that they would be marked by a generous love to all people, including their enemies. It's completely unnatural. And this is what Jesus is getting at again from verse 32. He says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full." He's dead right, isn't he? It's ordinary to love people who love you. The KKK and the Mafia love those who love them. Christians don't have a monopoly on love. We love people like who love us. No big deal, says Jesus. That's just what everybody does. The sinner next door, even Hitler. So, see what he's saying? The distinctive mark of his people here is that their lives are characterised by a generous love of all people that includes their enemies. It's not simply an ethical ideal, it's something to firstly trust and believe. It can't come from ourselves. Spiritually, we're the poor. We cannot and will not love our enemies. Not without a changed heart. And not without taking Jesus at his word, trusting him that he does have a kingdom, that it's coming, and that the people of his kingdom will love their enemies. We can't just tack this on. It requires us to be new and different people. So we naturally come to our second point, the challenge of obeying Jesus. Because if we believe him, then we will obey him. That's what he expects. Verse 27, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." This isn't hypothetical. He's speaking to people who were ruled by a foreign power that have their fair share of enemies. Enemies, if you think about it, can be more impersonal. So a group trying to silence or marginalise Christians on an issue. But here I think Jesus' words are more at the level of personal relationships. An enemy then is someone seeking to do you harm, personal harm in some way, maybe even to destroy you. So it's the bully at work or school making life a misery, or the slanderer ruining your reputation, or the narcissist making a power play in your church seeking to win or destroy at all costs. They're all examples of an enemy. We mustn't pretend that they aren't. You know, trying to pretend that they really mean well or that they're just confused isn't following Jesus' words here. Your enemy is your enemy. And we can't love our enemy if we brush them under the carpet and wish them away. So step one is recognising your enemy because Jesus is saying that this unlikely, even undeserving person is the one we're called to love. Now, notice that this love of the enemy isn't a feeling, it's an action. Again, we don't have to pretend and think well of them. They might really be hurting us and doing us wrong. But Jesus is saying that our love for them must be demonstrated in action. We've got to do what's in our power to love them. Actually going out of our way to do them good, to bless them. Not to meet their slander with our slander, but to seek their best and to pray for them, bringing them thoughtfully before God. With our deeds, our words and our prayers, that's how our enemy can experience our love for them. Let's just say again that this is completely unnatural. It's like the high jump bar is at 50 metres. It's not try to love your enemy, but love your enemy and do them good. Humanly speaking, this is an impossible command. I know it from experience. I haven't had too many enemies, but I have had some. And what I've realised is that what Jesus is getting at isn't some small tweak in our behaviour, but what he's calling for is a radical recalibration of our heart. Something has to happen inside of us, in our hearts, to make us want to love our enemy. If we're lacking imagination, he gives us some examples from first century life to illustrate what loving an enemy looks like. So verse 29, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. So four examples from first century life. Examples, and that's important to recognise. These are examples, not new laws. There's a big difference between those two. Laws would just regulate external behaviour. So you could keep it, but not have your heart engaged in it. You know, keep some minimal spare change in your pocket so that, you know, you could actually give to everyone who asks. And you could say, I've done it. I've given to the beggar. Tick. But it hasn't been done out of love, right? And that's the point. And because these are examples from the first century, we have to give them some thought in how they apply to us. Because to our ears, they sound like, you know, we have to put up with abuse, just have to grin and bear it, be treated like doormats, and allow people to rob us, leaving us half naked. Verse 31 is really important. It gives us the principle and the balance. I'll get to that in a moment. But I think it's true to say that Jesus is speaking in an extreme way to make a serious point. We do have to love our enemies. So the first example, getting struck on the cheek and having to offer the other. Yes, it's the language of physical aggression. But the physical act of slapping someone on the cheek was to insult and humiliate the person, you know, belittle them. Rather than matching insult with insult of retaliating, Jesus is saying that love will be shown by turning the cheek, willing to accept another insult for the greater purpose of keeping the relationship open. If someone takes your coat, don't demand it back. The outer coat was something the Old Testament legally protected. If it was taken, it had to be returned by sunset. Love, says Jesus, will show itself in a willingness to give up my rights for the benefit of the other person. And then we have the person who asks for our stuff and the person who just takes our stuff. The person asking in the first century would have been someone with legit and immediate needs. There were no telemarketers phoning up. There were people with just basic human needs. Now, in our context, we may not give money to someone if they're going to spend it on something destructive. But the point is, make sure that love for the person is the real motivation, not love for money and what's mine. The person who's borrowed something without giving it back, who's in effect, you know, stolen what's ours. If they're benefiting from our hammer, then love will cancel the debt rather than automatically going after what's ours. The question is always, what can I give, not what can I get back? And so we come to verse 31, what I heard growing up called the Golden Rule. Maybe your mum called it that too. And there's so much wisdom in this verse. Jesus says, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." This, I take it, is the principle that will guide our expression of love. There's been people throughout history who have said it kind of differently. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want done to yourself. You know, if you don't like being insulted, then don't insult back. But that's the other way around. Jesus turns it on its head, right? He's saying that's only refraining from something. You've actually got to put yourself in someone's shoes and give it some thought. In their situation, what would you want done? You've actually got to actively engage and help. So if you like being included in conversation, notice the person left out and include them. If you appreciate mercy when you've made a mistake, offer grace to the person who has wronged you. That's doing to others as you would have them have done to you. But also see what he doesn't say at another level. He doesn't say, do to others what they would have you do for them. Now, it's what you would have done if you were in their boat. It's you, a disciple and follower of Jesus. That's who the you has to be. It's what you would want done. This is so helpful to see because when you think about it, a disciple wouldn't want something done in the name of love that would confirm them in their rejection of God. A disciple wouldn't want something done in the name of love that would endorse them in their sin. A disciple wouldn't want that. They would want to be shown love, yes, but love that is accompanied by the truth. Love for the person and speaking of the truth must go together. That's what it would mean to put yourself in the shoes of your enemy and genuinely seek their best interests. So a couple of examples to show what I'm getting at. First one, if someone's in an abusive relationship, these verses cannot be used to say that the person being hurt has to just grin and bear it and cop the abuse. I've actually been told by a minister before that turning the cheek means being quiet and suffering some more. That view is wrong and terrible advice. A disciple in the shoes of the abuser wouldn't want that. They wouldn't want to go on giving abuse to kind of keep going unchecked until judgment day. They would want to be corrected. Now, the abused person will have to work out what it will look like to love their enemy. Certainly, it'll mean praying, as hard as that will be. But it won't mean that the behaviour of the abuser isn't addressed. The abused shouldn't be the person to speak that kind of truth to the person, probably. But someone needs to, with courage and honesty. And depending on what the abuse is, there will be times, and I'd say there must be times, when it has to be brought to the police. In John's Gospel, when Jesus is being questioned by the high priest, he rebukes the official for slapping him without cause. I would say that is a loving confrontation where love for the truth and love for the person means Jesus speaks up. He's giving opportunity for the person to see his sin and repent. Another example, it's the same, I'd say, with a bully. A disciple who puts themselves in the shoes of a bully wouldn't want to be kept going on hurting people for their own pleasure and benefit. They'd want intervention, someone to care enough to confront them. So love in whatever form will again be accompanied by the truth, where the bully is told that their behaviour is wrong. It mightn't be the one who's bullied because of the power difference who goes and says that to them, but someone will need to. And it might mean that the school or workplace's formal procedure to deal with it is followed. That may well be what the bully needs in order to turn from their behaviour. So Jesus calls his people, the call of love is radical and active. It's not limited to people who love us and are kind to us, but it extends to our enemies. People who hate us, curse us, and mistreat us. This simply cannot be a call to some kind of minor tweak to our behaviour. It's a call to make us into different people, merciful, generous, tender-hearted. How can we accept this and follow this and not throw up our hands? We need mercy and grace for this challenge. So we come to our final point, grace for the challenge. And what Jesus is teaching here is that this kind of love is a love like God's. Those who love this way show themselves to be true children of God. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be called children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." God is a God of love and mercy. For millennia, he has sustained this world in love without much thanks at all. People have hated him and rejected him. And yet there's still so many blessings: sun, rain, plants, animals, relationships, justice. God kindly showers them on an ungrateful and wicked world. And yet more than this, the enemy-loving heart of God is most clearly seen when the Son of God himself is sent to a world that would not only reject him, but who would hate him and put him to death. Thankfully, the radical love of God extends to even people like this, people like us, because it's while we were enemies of God that we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. And it's actually the Son of God, Jesus, who is merciful just as his Father is merciful. As Luke's Gospel goes on to show, Jesus was hated, cursed, mistreated. Though he had only lived a life of love, he was hated so much that people demanded he be crucified, a degrading, painful, God-forsaken death. Insulted, whipped, struck in the face, stripped not just of his coat but all of his clothes, and left naked and bleeding on the cross. And yet it was in this state Jesus showed the family likeness of love. He prays for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He's turning the cheek in the extreme. He's absorbing the wrath of God for sin, dying in the place of his enemies. This is the greatest deed of love. And this is the grace that we need. In trusting Jesus, we're forgiven of our sin, we're made children with him of God's family, and given the Spirit to conform us to the family likeness. The gospel changes us and makes us into new people. Yes, my enemy might be hating me, but I can tell my heart that wants to bite back, "This does not compare to the death of Jesus in my place. You have the love of God himself, so do good." My enemy might be cursing me, but I can tell my heart that wants to curse back, "This does not compare to the curses Jesus took in my place. You have the love of God himself, so bless." My enemy might be mistreating me, but I can tell my heart that wants to naturally retaliate, "This does not compare to the mistreatment Jesus bore in my place. You have the love of God himself, so pray for the person." Me, a poor enemy of God, has been shown mercy, forgiven more than I even know. The selfless, generous love of God has been poured out into my life. I'm undeserving, like an enemy always is. Is this how you see yourself too? A spiritually poor enemy of God who's been shown mercy and love far beyond anything you deserve. Do you know what it's like to have the tender-hearted love of God reach out to you? If you know what that's like, then this is the place, the only place, from which we can truly and genuinely love others, including our enemies. We can extend the love we have received. We have grace enough for the challenge. So, do you have an enemy? Then be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Do them good. Bless them. Pray for them. Love them because Christ has loved you. So let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, firstly, we confess that in this area we have sinned. We do not naturally extend love to those who have hurt us. Truth be told, we have failed at extending a constant generosity of love to even those close to us, let alone our enemies. Please forgive us. Thank you that Jesus has loved his enemies even to the point of giving his life for them, including us. Thank you that his work of salvation makes us friends and family with you. We acknowledge too that the love of Christ shown to others is an incredibly hard thing to do. Independently of Jesus, it's impossible. But we trust that with Jesus, this is possible. So we pray for his help by his Spirit to see more clearly the mercy that we've received, so that our hearts are moved to extend your love to others. In faith, we pray, move us by the gospel to bear the enemy-loving family resemblance. Show each of us an enemy to do good to bless and pray for, and so love them because Christ has loved us. We pray in his name. Amen.